This is the Thursday evening Bible class with your host, author, and Bible teacher, Dr. Victor Matthews. And this is the first lesson in a 10-week topical series titled, Truths Which God Expects Us to Know and Practice. And in this lesson, Dr. Matthews will discuss the Christian's identification with the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. Study notes and outlines for this lesson may be obtained from our website at www.drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org. And now with the first lesson in this series, Truths Which God Expects Us to Know and Practice, here is Dr. Matthews.
You'll notice every once in a while in the Scripture that we have a passage introduced with a most unusual statement. And the unusual statement is, know ye not. And so I would like to address myself to some of these passages now for these 10 weeks. And here in Romans 6, we have the first one. Notice Romans 6, verse 1. Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should live in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that this body of sin might be destroyed or paralyzed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. And neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Now these verses that we've read here in the Bible present to us a very revolutionary way of looking upon ourselves. That we can only understand it this evening and come to the conclusion that we are, as described here in the Scripture, that we are dead to sin and that we are alive unto God. If we can only allow ourselves to accept what the Bible states has happened to us in Christ, it will make a great deal of difference as to how we live our daily lives. Now, I would like to put a little diagram on the board and then work with it for a little while. I want to put the diagram on the board before I talk about the lessons here for a moment, because the diagram has to do with all 10 of the lessons. It's rather important for us to realize, and here I want to start with you again. If I might put you down here on the board. And the relationship, as you know, in Christianity is always between God and a person and the believer. God and his relationship with you. And this relationship, the vertical one, is always defined in the Bible as consisting of the grace of God. God, by his mercy, has brought grace into our lives. This is what we would call legal grace, that when we become a believer, that God gives us all of the grace of God legally. Every believer here in the auditorium this evening, we all have the totality of the grace of God. We'll work on that now in a little while. You see, there's more to the Christian life, however, than just this relationship. There is this line now where we are designed by God to live, first of all now, for his glory, that there ought to be a purpose and an aim in our life. And I'll work on this later on in this series. And that we not only live for God's glory, but along with that, there's something that happens to us. When we understand this and put it into practice, it brings to us personal fulfillment. Not only do we live for the glory of God as instructed in the Bible, but along with this, when we understand how to live this way, something happens to us, and that is personal fulfillment. Now, what should I lie? What should I write on the line? Well, you know what I should write there, and that is the practice of the truth. And that's our theme. That's what I want to work with you on now for these 10 weeks, the practice of the truth. Or we could put the will of God, or what is pleasing to God. The practice of the truth, of course, is a very, very appropriate term in the Bible. Now, when we practice the truth, there's always something that's going on in your life and mine, and that is that from God, we're receiving grace. We're receiving grace now, not legal grace, but the legal grace is made known in our lives so that the grace of God becomes a part of our experience. I can't tell you how important it is that we get a hold of that. It's one thing to be a believer and have all of the fullness of the grace of God. But where we all lack is in the experiential part of grace. It's having the grace of God by way of daily experience, fellowship with God, ability to serve Him, ability to be free from sin, to be able to manifest the newness of life we read here in the book of Romans. Now, as this goes on in your life, there's another dimension. There's always growth. As we practice the truth, that we're always growing. Growing in what? We're growing in the fruit of the Spirit, in love and joy and peace, and in all of the other virtues that God promises will characterize the life of the mature and the honest Christian. Now, I can't tell you how important it is that you understand, that you accept the principle, and that you honestly implement it in your daily life. We all have the grace of God. It's one thing to have it, to have the right, the privilege, the honor of possessing a relationship with God where we have the grace of God, and we have the right to the experience. It's another thing to live in such a way so that the experience is a reality in our daily life. How important it is to make that distinction. And we can never experience the grace of God unless we're caught up with the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the practice of the truth. And the practice of the truth is not just now so that we'll be better people, or we'll be able to sleep at night, or we'll be able to teach the Sunday school class better. The reason for it all is the glory of God. Be caught up in glorifying Him. And the promise is all through the Bible that when we do this, there's also then personal fulfillment. And we'll be growing in love, joy, peace, and long-suffering, and gentleness, and goodness, meekness, and faithfulness, and self-control. So that's why I've been very exercised for the last few weeks to start with you and to talk with you about what it really means to be an individual involved with the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the practice of the truth. Now, take the lesson sheet that you received when you came in. Let me make a comment on some of the introductory material here, and then we'll work along. Notice in the first page, I just make a statement about the purpose of the study, this 10-week session. The Christian life has been designed by God so the believer may experience spiritual success in his daily life. However, for many Christians, their success is barely minimal. What must one do in order to walk in fellowship with God, to grow, to live so that their daily life is fulfilling? There are a number of truths with the writers of Scripture introduced with the unusual statement, "Know ye not." These writers were amazed that the people of God did not know these biblical principles. It's these truths which have been selected for our consideration in this series. The practice of these truths will form a foundation which will lead the honest believer into a life of personal success in his walk with God. Then I make the recommendation that I've often written upon the pages. I ask you to spend at least a half hour a day studying the Scripture and the lesson. Pray for illumination about character defects, sins of omission and commission, and about giving ground to the devil. Be honest. Accept the truth. Obey God. Apply the material to specific details of the daily life and the practice of faith, love, and hope, and expect God to change your life. Page number 2 is the outline, and number 1 that I want to work with this evening is the truth that the Christian is identified with Jesus Christ in his crucifixion and resurrection, and then we'll work along down through the series as the Lord leads us. Page number 3 has to do with the importance of the truth. The importance of it. Why is truth important for the Christian? First of all, truth is important because of the nature of God and his revelation. For example, God is truth. Truth is a correspondence with reality. In Revelation, God has made himself known to us, and his word is truth. So that's the first reason that truth is important, because God is truth. When we fail to obey the word of God, we're failing to obey God. We're working against the Lord himself. Now, that's a very serious thing when we do that. Number 2, truth is important because of the created nature of man and the effects of the fall. In creation, we were made in God's image, created as persons in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. In the fall, this image of God was terribly defaced, and we became totally depraved through sin. Now, truth is important then because that's how we were originally created, and that if I'm going to live in such a way so that I'll be the recipient of the experience of the grace of God, then the only way that the effects of sin will be conquered in your life and mine is for us to learn how to practice the truth under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Number 3. Truth is important because of the character of salvation and sanctification. In salvation, truth must be accepted in honest repentance and faith. Here, the grace of God enables one to enter into a relationship with God. In sanctification, truth must be accepted and practiced in continual decisions of faith, love, and hope. Here, the grace of God enables one to grow in fellowship with God. Observation, no one can fully understand the profound nature of the sin of failing to practice the truth. The devastating effects of such an attitude is largely accountable for our spiritual failures. And all of us are involved in that more than we could ever realize. How necessary it is this evening that we recognize the importance of truth. Now, it's very necessary also that we stop and talk for a moment or two about the biblical concept of truth. You know, in the Bible, the truth is not just something that's neutral, that we can come to it and study it like a proposition. The truth is not like an object of science where we can put it under the microscope and just look at it as though we are the one to whom we subject the truth to ourselves. You see, the truth in the Bible is related to two other tremendously important dimensions, and that is, first of all, that when we're working with truth, we're working with a person. Jesus Christ said, I'm the truth. And so you can never just come neutrally to the truth, because truth brings us into a relationship with a person, and we become involved with that person through being involved with truth. So if I reject the truth, I'm rejecting to that degree my relationship with God. If I affirm and practice the truth, to that degree am I more deeply becoming involved with Jesus Christ. We see that all through the Bible. The next dimension that's so very important is that the truth is, again, not something that's just inert. It isn't something that's just neutral. It's not something like printer's ink on India paper in our Bible. The Word of God, the truth of God, is living. It's always a powerful thing in our lives. And too many times we come to the Word of God without expecting the power of God to flow into our lives. And that we may not do that. We must take for granted now that when we choose to practice the truth for the glory of God, that there's going to be flowing into your life and mine the experience of the grace of God, which the Bible continually calls by that wonderful word, power. And we can paraphrase that, enablement, help, whatever we need for the living of the Christian life, to walk in fellowship with God, to do the will of God. It always flows into our lives in relationship to the practice of the truth. That's why Paul said he wasn't ashamed of the gospel. That's the truth. Because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And believing then is inseparable, you see, from the practice of the truth. Now, this evening I want to work with you now on page 4, and that is on one of the most important truths in the Bible. And that is the truth that the Christian is identified with Jesus Christ in his crucifixion and resurrection. I make the statement about the relationship of legal and experiential grace in the introduction. The paragraph, there's an inseparable relationship in the Bible between the practice of the truth and the experience of the grace of God. While all believers have all of the provisions of the grace of God legally, the experiences related to these provisions become ours only as we learn to practice the truth in the obedience of faith, love, and hope. The truth before us in this lesson is one of the most important in all of Scripture for a successful Christian life. So now for a moment or two this evening, I want to talk to you about you, about how God describes you in the Bible. Now most of us, all of us, I should say all of us here tonight, we have a mistaken notion about ourselves. We have a mistaken notion that's grown out of our past when we were involved and under the dominion of sin. And many of us have a mistaken notion about ourselves because of how sin and the world and the enemy has been able to push us around. And we have drawn some very non-biblical conclusions about ourselves that we may not allow to go on if we're going to believe the Bible. Notice what I state here now on page 4, number 1, the biblical concept of the believer's identification with Jesus Christ. I've tried to summarize it here. Our sin against God was so great, and the effects of sin were so devastating, it became impossible for any person to come before God except in judgment. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, came into the world, took upon himself our nature, chose to represent us before God. As our representative, he lived, died, arose, ascended, and sent the Holy Spirit. He continues today as our great high priest. All believers were identified in his representative work. The value of his work is ascribed to every believer. This is the meaning of the grace of God. I hope you see that this evening, that when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible, that the Lord Jesus is described in the Old and the New Testament as our representative, that he came into the world to represent you and to do for you before God what no person could do for you and what you could no longer do for yourself. He came to represent you, and in all of his representative activity, you were identified. You were all wrapped up in that activity. So that when he lived his righteous life, obeying the law of God, you were in Christ obeying God's law perfectly. When Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross, you were nailed to the cross in your representative. And you paid the price on the cross. When he was buried, you were buried. When he was resurrected, you were resurrected from the grave. And when he ascended and was glorified and seated at God's right hand, that's the position you have this evening. You ascended in him, in the mind and the eye of God, and that's your position tonight. And when he bestowed the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, we all became the legal recipients of the power and the enablement of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Bible means by God's grace. It's all the product of his loving action for us as our representative. Now, if you can get a hold of that principle, it'll revolutionize your life. Many of us are wondering, well, how can I live the Christian life? We can live the Christian life because someone, Jesus Christ, has totally represented us in all of the areas of our need, and all of the value of that has been imputed to us the moment that we receive Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, I want you to see a few of these verses. Now, you know I write out many more of these verses than we can ever look at, so I'd like you to take a look in chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians. Isaiah 53 very simply tells of this, but in Ephesians chapter 2, I'd like you to see it here now. Notice how the Bible describes the representative work of the Lord Jesus. The book of Ephesians in the second chapter. And notice if now we might drop down to verse 4. Verses 1 through 3 describe the devastating effects of our fallen state. But now notice in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened or made us alive. Now notice the next word, together. Now what's the together talking about? It's talking about you and the Lord Jesus. that he made us alive together with Christ. Notice the next verse. By grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together. That's the resurrection. And made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. These verses are very, very simple, and that is that you were involved in the representative work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what it means to be a Christian. That when Christ was quickened in the grave, you were quickened in the mind and the eye of God, who doesn't suffer under time and space. When Christ died, you died. When he was quickened in the grave, you were quickened. When he was resurrected, you were resurrected. That's the meaning of the words together. So now, here we are this evening in the 20th century, but that has nothing to do with it. Because when Christ lived, died, buried, rose, ascended, and sent the Holy Spirit, he did it legally for you. And you were involved in it, in the mind and the eye of God. And so we all have the provision of this. Now that's what it means to be in union with Christ. That's what it means to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul could describe us here in Romans 6 as people who have already died and already been resurrected. Now you say, well, when did that happen? When Christ, your representative, died and was resurrected. That's when it happened. It stated that the famous preacher, Dr. R.G. Lee, the first time that he went to Israel, he was able to walk up on the hill of Calvary, which is now a Muslim cemetery, and a person can't do that. And as he looked forward to walking up on the hill, he was overwhelmed in the realization as to what had happened there 2,000 years ago. And he got a little ahead of the rest of the group. And as he got up on the hill, Calvary, he started to tremble and started to cry. And the guide hurried up and he said, "Are you all right?" He thought the exertion had gotten hold of him. He said, "Are you all right? Have you been here before?" And Dr. Lee stammered, "Yes, I have been here before, 2,000 years ago." That's the truth of it. When the Lord Jesus was nailed to the cross, you were nailed to the cross. You participated in the resurrection. You were gloriously welcomed and seated in heaven, in the heavenlies, in the person of Jesus Christ. And you received all the benefit of the day of Pentecost. Now, in spite of how you feel about yourself, and in spite of how you've been living, all of that grace is yours in Jesus Christ. What a tremendous thing that is. Go over now to the book of Colossians. Let me just point it out here. Paul repeatedly in his epistles comes back to this basic principle, the book of Colossians now. And notice in chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2, notice verse 11. In whom, that is in Christ, you're cleansed with a cleansing made without hands. Verse 12, buried with Christ, as symbolized in our baptism, wherein also you are what? Risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. Verse 13, and you, once dead in your sins and the uncleanness of your flesh, hath God made alive together, there's the word, together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Don't you see? It's all through the Bible. Now, chapter 3 of Colossians, verse 1. And we can change the if to since. Since you are then risen with Christ, what are we to do? Seek the things that are above. And then we'll pick that up a little later now as we come to the end of the lesson this evening. How important and necessary it is now that we accept the biblical evaluation of ourselves. Every one of us that are here as born-again people, we have participated in the representative work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and whether we understand it, live that way, or whatever, it is all yours in Christ this evening. Now, I'm on back on page 4 of the lessons, and number 2, I want to talk with you about the apostles' exposition of this identification. So go back now to the book of Romans, to our main passage this evening. And here I would like to pick it up again in 6th chapter of Romans, the bottom of page 4. I make the statement that the background of this lesson is justification by faith. A little paragraph, the Apostle Paul in Romans 3 to 5. presented the truth of justification by faith. He explained how Jesus Christ, our representative, met all of the demands of the law of God. His work is imputed to the believing sinner, who thereby becomes righteous before God. All right, now page 5. I want to go now in page 5, the capital B, and that is the occasion. The occasion is the question in verse 1 of the Romans 6, where it states, what shall we say then? That is, to this truth about justification by faith. What should we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Notice the statement on the top of page 5. Here Paul raises a question which many will ask upon learning of justification. If we need not work for salvation, and if the grace of God is a free gift, then why not continue in sin? The answer is simply stated. Such a question is due to a misunderstanding of the grace of God. In salvation, the believer is united to Jesus Christ and thereby brought into a position of grace whereby he is dead to sin. He can no longer practice known sin. Now, this is what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is one who has received in this gift of grace that we describe in the Bible, which is described as salvation, this living relationship with the Lord Jesus. A Christian is one who's been brought through the power of the crucifixion and the resurrection into this position and state of grace. And what it means to be a believer is that the basic dominion of sin is broken in the life of that person. And an individual who is a genuine Christian can no longer practice known sin. He can no longer be characterized by known sin. Now, that doesn't mean we can't sin. That doesn't mean we don't fall into sin. That doesn't mean we don't have trouble with sin. But sin and the practice of it can no longer be a main characteristic of our life. And we have that all through the Bible. Now, the trouble with many people who are having that kind of difficulty with sin is that they have never genuinely been born again. Now, it's very easy in the day in which we live, where we have no governmental persecution, where it's relatively easy to become a believer, where you are accepted and applauded in the church, in the family, and sometimes even in the community by making a profession to be a Christian. It's very easy for a person to slip into the church and to slip into the church role without ever being genuinely born by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I'm not trying to tear down your faith. I'm trying to give you a basis of assurance. You're going to have to settle it in your own mind as to whether you are free from the dominion of sin. That'll tell you the story as to whether you're a believer or not. Now, if you've been raised in a home where you were raised without love and where you always had to earn the love of the people, and if you were raised in a home where you were scarred like that, you may be having more trouble than other people. And there are some people who live under a good deal of the attack of the enemy. We have to recognize that. And there are some people who live with some very deep scars of sin in their own life, and therefore the Christian life is a little harder. But these descriptions in the Bible and these verses in the Scripture are not given to us to mock us. The salvation has set us free from the dominion of sin, and that ought to be a reality as a main characteristic in our daily lives. All of us have a besetting sin, which means that we're vulnerable to a certain type of sin, and we probably will fight that all the rest of our life. But there ought to be a very real measure of success in your life. And you ought to know what it means to walk with God. And that's the product of salvation. Well, notice now. I'm middle of page 5. I'm up to capital C, the explanation. How does Paul develop this now? I develop it here under certain facts from Romans 6, 3 to 10. First of all, in verse 3, the believer has been united with Jesus Christ in his death. Notice the third verse of Romans 6. Know ye not? Now, there's my theme. Don't you know this? That so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death. Now, the term baptism here, to me, is referring to water baptism. Water baptism by immersion. It doesn't mean, however, that the person who is saved and hasn't been baptized by immersion is not in union with Christ. It doesn't mean that at all. But it does mean that water baptism is a symbol and of our identification with Jesus Christ. And it was so common in the early church that a person was not accepted in the community with a testimony as a Christian until he was publicly baptized, that this is often united with the very act of salvation itself. That's why Paul can use it this way. This verse is a reminder that every one of us who have believed upon Jesus Christ as Savior, that we are identified with Jesus Christ in His death. Okay, now, what kind of a person are you tonight? You're the kind of a person who's gone through the crucifixion. That's the kind of a person you are. Now, let me erase the board and put another little diagram on the board that might be of help this evening. I want to come back to this diagram as we go down through this 10-week series, and now that you have it in the introduction of your notes, I want you to think about it and make it a matter of prayer and a matter of obedience, of faith, love, and hope, and trust God for the experience of grace in your life. What I'd like to put on the board now is something like this. For example, the old you. The old you. How is this described in the Bible? The old you is described as selfish. The old you is described as a person of anxiety, a person of lust, desires, a person of pride, bigotry. This is how the old you is described. How is the new you described in the Bible? Let's put that over here. The new you. We're described in the Bible, instead of being characterized as by selfishness, we're told that we're a person characterized by love. Instead of a person discouraged and depressed, we are those who have the joy of the Lord. Instead of anxiety and worry, we're people who are described in the fruit of the Spirit having the peace of God. Instead of being a person of lust, we're described in the Bible as a person of godliness, of purity. Instead of pride, it's humility. Now, what has made the difference? How is it that we may be sometimes quite characterized by the left-hand column when we should the right? What has really made the difference in your life and mine so that the Bible can describe us in the right-hand column? It's the crucifixion. It's the cross that's made the difference. And when you, by the grace of God, received Jesus Christ as your Savior, you became a participant in the crucifixion. And the crucifixion crossed out in your life the dominion of selfishness, depression, anxiety, lust, and pride, and all of the rest of it. Now, can you imagine what will happen in the life of the person who doesn't understand this and who allows circumstances and feelings and the world and the enemy and the people to manipulate them? They'll live more in the left-hand column than they will in the right. What kind of a person are you? You have been rendered by the crucifixion dead to sin. That's what these verses say. We are dead to it. The real you is dead to sin. Now, some of you are saying, well, you tell that to my Irish temper. No, you tell it to your Irish temper. That's the point I'm trying to get across. You take your position in Christ by faith, and you lay the cross on your lust, your pride. That'll do it, I promise you. And we'll work on that now for 10 weeks. That's the key, is when we take our position in reality. Now, is reality in the left-hand column? Not at all. It's in the right-hand column. No wonder we find ourselves tense and confused and not knowing what to do when we practice unreality. The reality with you is that you have been made a participant of the crucifixion. And you're dead to sin. Well, okay, that's fact number one. Notice fact number two. The believer has been united with Jesus Christ in His resurrection. Verse 4 and 5 of Romans 6. Therefore, We are buried with him, as symbolized by baptism, into death. That, here's the purpose of it, that. Like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. What a great verse that is. Don't you see? Like as Christ, even so we. Don't you see the comparison there? Like as Christ was raised, even so we can walk in newness of life. So what kind of a person are you? Well, you're not only a participant in the crucifixion, you're a participant in the resurrection. The power of the resurrection has been written into your spiritual bank account. You have been raised from the grave. Now, that's the kind of a person you are. Now, most of us say, well, I don't particularly care about the kind of a person I am. Where I have real trouble is in my actions. You know why you're having trouble in your actions? Because you're not living according to the kind of the person you are. Now, we can understand that. We can understand what God has made us into as a person because of the representative work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we choose to live that way. Now, that will make the difference in our actions. So here we're stated very simply that we have been resurrected. Now, can you imagine? Can you imagine what it would mean for us if here in the Thursday night Bible class, if Jesus Christ could simply, by the power of the Holy Spirit, cause all of us to go down into death and go to heaven and come back and be resurrected and then remember it all? How different it would be if we would have spent time in heaven and then come back here and start to live in the 20th century. You say, we would be different people. We certainly would be. We'd be like strangers and pilgrims. No, the way God really describes us, we'd be like people who had participated in death and resurrection. That's the way we are. So now we need to put that into practice. We need to accept the new you. We need to accept the kind of a person we are. We need to stop evaluating ourselves from the basis of our past failures and our present problems. We need to look into the Bible and accept what God has done for us in Christ. Number three, I'll come back to this now, but I want to get these facts before you. Number three, in the middle of page five, the believer, through his union with Jesus Christ, has been set free from the old man and thereby from the dominion of sin. Verse 6 and 7 of Romans 6. For it states here, knowing this. Now, what do we know about this? Knowing this, that our old man, was crucified with him, that the body of sin, that's all the ways that the old man manifests itself, that the body of sin might be destroyed. The better translation for destroyed is rendered inoperative or paralyzed. That, here's the purpose of it, that henceforth we shouldn't serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. So you no longer have the old man. That's not talking about your husband there. That's talking about the old Adamic nature. That's right. That's talking about the old nature you had when you were a non-Christian, the old nature that could only sin. You know what happened to that old nature when you became a believer? The old nature was taken out. You no longer have the old nature. Now, I mean by that, and if I don't explain it, I'm going to be in hot water here. I don't mean by that we don't have the principle of sin. We sure do. But you see, it's very blunt in the Bible that we don't have the old man. What we do have is the flesh. That's the biblical term for it. And the flesh is the principle of sin. Now, for a long time, we have been taught, and there's a long history to this that I'm not going to tell you, for a long time, we've been taught that the believer has two full natures. We have a godly nature through the new birth, and we have an ungodly nature that was ours in Adam. It's not quite like that in the Bible. We don't have two natures that have to do with our essence. Now, that's the punchline. We do not have two natures that have to do with our essence. We only have one nature, and that is that the Bible calls us, and we'll pick it up later in the series, the Bible calls us holy. We are a holy person. But we do have the flesh, and that's where all of the problem of the old nature comes. And I'm not against a person talking about having the old nature. It's all right as long as we remind ourselves that we're not talking about our inner essence, our basic person. We're talking about the principle of sin. We're talking about what the Bible calls the flesh, which is like an ingrained principle, like a behavioral pattern. And that has to be broken. But now, let's go back to the thought here. The thought here is in verse 6, that our old man was crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ, and when we became a believer, then all of the value of that was brought into our spiritual life, and we were made holy people. Holy. Now, that ought to cause a load to roll off your shoulders this evening, that you don't have an area of your life whereby you are intrinsically evil. There isn't something like that in a part, as a part of your essence. Not at all. I'm not saying that the principle of sin isn't powerful. Oh, it is. I'm not saying that we don't have the flesh. We do have the flesh, and that principle of sin is there. And by the grace of God, as I'll point out here a little later now, we've got to learn how to conquer that under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Fact number 4, middle of page 5 now. The believer has been given the resurrection life of Jesus Christ and may thereby live in newness of life. Notice verses 8 to 10. Paul said, now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, not eternally, but not only then, but now, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him, for in that he died unto sin once, and but that he liveth unto God. Now, what does this mean in your life and mine? That we, too, live unto God. That we can live now free from the dominion of sin. We can live, as we've just read here in verse 4, we can live in newness of life. This is a great study in itself in the Bible, of all of the new things that God has given us. Notice here, right here in chapter 7 of the book of Romans. Notice the statement in verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law, that is because Christ fulfilled it, that being dead, notice that, dead wherein we were held, that we should serve him in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So here's something new that we have, newness of spirit. We have a new song, as you know. We have a new covenant relationship with God. We have a new nature made holy. We are a new creature in Christ. There's almost no end of the new things that we have in the person of Jesus Christ. And because of that, we can live in newness of life. Now, I want to say again very clearly that the truth of that I'm talking about here is not to be separated in your life and mine from the power of the resurrection, the power of the crucifixion and the resurrection. Now, what are we to do about it? Notice the bottom of page 5. Let me hurry to this now, because this is the area where we need help. Capital D is the application. This union with Jesus Christ must be practiced. Now, that's the chart that I erased, the practice of the truth. It must be practiced for the full benefits. Now, that's the experience of grace, the full benefits to be realized in one's daily life. Notice exhortation number 1. Evaluate yourself and all of life on the basis that you died in Christ and were resurrected in him. Notice back in the Bible now, Romans 6:11. Notice this in the scripture. What are we told to do about this? Romans 6:11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves. So here's something that all of us will have to do now. We are to reckon ourselves to be what? Dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that's what many of us are not doing. Now the old English word reckon means to count it done, to recognize it as true. We have been, through the representative work of Jesus Christ, we have been made a participant of the crucifixion and resurrection, and we are thereby dead to sin and alive unto God. Now you're saying, well, what do I have to do in order to have that in practice? Practice it. We have to take a very firm stand that that's the kind of a person that we are. We are dead to sin and we are alive unto God. Okay, turn the page now. Let me get to page number 6. Page number 6 is exhortation number 2. Here now we have the theme picked up as to how we are to reckon ourselves. How are we to do that now? What are we to do in our daily life because of being identified with Christ? Exhortation number 2, I've written on top of page number 6. Refuse to allow sin to rule your body. Notice Romans 6:12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. So here's the first thing that we do. And that is that we start to work decidedly, aggressively, by faith, love, and hope, against sin in some area of our life. Now, the easiest area to begin has to do with the functioning of our body. That's why we're told in Romans 12 to surrender our body to God as a living sacrifice. And now to make sure that in all of the functioning of our body that we refuse sin to reign, that we break the reign of sin in our lives. Now, we can do that because of we've been made a participant of the crucifixion. And we've been made a participant of the resurrection. And when I will take my stand in Christ, and when I will say no to sin, there's the power of the resurrection through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to break that sin in my life. Now, here's where the shoe really pinches, and that is that we've got to be honest to do this. We have to be willing now to take our position as the new you, and to choose love instead of being selfish. Now, who wants to be loving when you can be selfish? That's our problem. We have had a long history of being selfish. And what it means to be a sinner is that we want to be at the center of the whole thing. We want life to revolve around us. We want it to all go our way. We don't want to give up anything of our self-rule. We want people to recognize us. We want a living without working for it. We are selfish people by nature. We look upon ourselves as the final authority. We think that we're better than other people. We have a tendency of always evaluating life on the basis of ourselves. We just may not do that. We have to choose to be a loving person. So you have an opportunity to be selfish. What do? You reckon that you died in Christ, were raised from the grave. You choose not to allow sin to reign. You reign. That's what God has made us. He's made us kings and queens in Christ. And we can reign by the grace of God. Now, what happened in the fall is that all of the functioning of our mind and of our emotions and of our body, I'll pick it up next week now, but all of these functions in the fall, we lost control of all of these functions. And now here we are as believers this evening, and by being identified with Christ and being made a participant of the crucifixion and resurrection, it means that we can, by faith, regain control. That's what can be done in your life and mine. So we can say no to our bodily desires when they're outside of the will of God. Now, you know enough about me to know that I'm not a legalist. I'm not an ascetic. I believe that we ought to enjoy life. I think food ought to be enjoyed, but there's a limit, you know. And you're going to have to figure out where the limit is and learn how to say no to it at that right limit. And that's a continuing battle in the day in which we live and the kind of food that we have. That's a continuing battle. We have been made sexual creatures, and in the will of God, sex is right. We're going to have to learn to say no to it when it's outside of the will of God. That's more of a problem today than we could ever realize with what happens in many of our homes with television and our modern literature. Now, we haven't said no soon enough. Not at all. So here now, we're told what to do. We're told to reckon. We're told to count ourselves the new you. We're told to remind ourselves that we have been made a participant in the crucifixion and the resurrection. And that's who we are. We are not the servants of sin. We are the servants of God. And now we've got to apply that in a very, very practical way in our daily lives. Notice the next statement now, verse 13. This is exhortation number 3 on page 6. Do not allow your members or functions to be dominated by unrighteousness. Choose to yield yourself and your members to God in the practice of righteousness. In verse 13, let me read it. Neither yield ye your members. Now, maybe it would be easier for us to think about functioning of our mind or emotions and body. Neither yield ye your members or functions as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now, let me make a very, very practical application. the practical application that the book of James makes about our tongue. Our tongue is an instrument. Our tongue is a way whereby we function. Is your tongue a servant of unrighteousness? Are you ruled by it? Have you allowed sin now? So you are a backbiter? You're a gossip? It's easy for you to criticize and to tear people down? Are you expressing a well of bitterness with your tongue? Now it's important that we take a very clear stand against that, and that we choose to apply the power of the crucifixion and the resurrection to the members of our body, to the functioning of ourselves as a person. Now it's hard to do. Once you've learned to be the neighborhood gossip, then it's hard to break it. But it's worth it to be right with God, to practice the truth. It's worth it. Well, these are the three exhortations: to reckon that we are made new in Christ, to take a decided stand against sin in our lives, and thirdly, then, to make it very practical, to take the functions and members of our body and do not allow them to become involved in unrighteousness, but make them the servants of righteousness, using our members for the glory of God. Verse 14 is the concluding promise. It reads like this: Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. We've been given the grace of God. Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law for us. We have an inner power, the power of the crucifixion and the resurrection. Notice my conclusion now. In Colossians 3, 1-17, the Apostle Paul presented the truth of our union with Jesus Christ and makes a practical application. It will help us to be very specific as to what this truth and the exhortation should mean in our daily life. Try to write this out. I would urge you now, before next Thursday, that you quietly take the sheets and get off by yourself, read the passages in Colossians, and try to write out here what it means, for example, to seek. Turn over now, would you please, to Colossians. Let me just say a word to explain this so you know what I want you to do. Notice in Colossians, it should be chapter 3 instead of chapter 2. Chapter 3, verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek the things which are above. Well, now, you need to write out what that means. What does it mean to seek the things that are above? Notice verse 2, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Verse 5, mortify your members which are upon the earth. Does that mean now, when it talks about fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil lust, covetousness, does that mean that we shouldn't listen to the soap opera? I hope so. Right, that's a practical application. What does it mean, verse 8, to put off the old man, that is, the works of the old man, to put off and put on, let and do all? You see, now we need to read the verse and now in a very honest way say, okay, what does it mean for me to be a new you, a new person in Christ? That's who you are tonight. Some of you are here and you've been living on the basis of your feelings and your circumstances. Don't allow yourself to be robbed of the successful Christian life any longer. Don't allow your feelings that you are guilty and dirty and unclean and weak. Don't allow yourself to accept that as the way of life. That's not the kind of a person you are. You have all the resources of the grace of God. You have been represented by Jesus Christ. And how important it is now that we reckon upon that day by day. And that we choose now to let not sin reign. And that we choose to make a very, very practical application in our daily experience. Well, we're going to have to leave it there tonight. And I'm going to pick up the theme now next Thursday evening. And go on there. Let's bow together now in a word of prayer. And now, loving Father, take these verses and teach us and work in us and magnify yourself in us. We're hungry, dear Father, for a deeper involvement in fellowship with you in the practice of the truth. We want to grow in love and joy and peace. We want you to be pleased with us. We want to be approved of you. Magnify yourself in us, we pray. Watch over us as we go to our homes. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.
Thank you for being part of this lesson in our series, Truths Which God Expects Us to Know and Practice. And we hope you'll take the time to listen to each of the lessons in this series. We also have a number of other topics that are available for study on our website, so be sure to check them out at www.drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org.